Well, good morning. A word of prayer real quick. Lord, we just thank you so much for the love that we can sing about and worship you for. You have been so loving for us, and you are patient with us when we fail. You are kind to us when we are slow. And Lord, you're just better to us than we deserve. And so we do thank you so much for that love that we can sing about. We thank you for your word that we're able to dive into this morning. I ask that you will give me wisdom to just speak your words, and Lord, use your word to penetrate all of our hearts and to convict as it has convicted me even this week. Lord, I just ask that that would happen to those who hear as well. And so we love you, Lord. We trust you to work through your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, as many of you know, Idaho's big game seasons have officially opened as of the beginning of September. And I know some of the men in this church have endeavored in the wild goose chase that they call elk hunting. That is perhaps even where all the young men are this morning. Maybe they're all hunting. And I know there's a couple who have had some success, which is good. It's always nice to be able to come home with a freezer full of mountain cow, as I like to call it. It tastes really good. When you get an elk. And so there's nothing like coming home from a successful hunt. And this year I've chosen to purchase a rifle elk tag, and me and Hannah are going to go out together and hopefully bag an elk. And then also me and one of my more long-haired teen boys will also probably go out as well and see if we can get an elk. So, anyways, it's that time of the year, but this time of the year always reminds me of the necessity to be in shape for elk hunting. And the question that I inevitably always ask myself is, am I going to have what it takes this year to elk hunt? Am I going to have what it takes to hike all the way up the mountain, to shoot an elk, to bag it out, and to bring it all the way back to my truck? Am I going to have what it takes physically? And I will say normally the answer is no. Normally I come home feeling like the mountain has won and my legs are on fire. And so that's kind of how it works. And this morning, the question we're not going to ask is, what does it take to bring home an elk? Although, I'm sure there's stuff we could say about that. This morning, our question is going to be, what does it take to be a disciple of Christ? So our topic this morning is going to be discipleship. I love that we sang the love of God right before on the message this morning, because it is the love of God that drives us to follow Jesus in the way that we will be talking about this morning. It is Christ's love that motivates us to follow him, and it is Christ's grace that he has extended toward us that gives us the ability to do so. So, this morning we're going to ask the question, what is required for someone to be a disciple of Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer often alluded to the fact that although salvation is free, discipleship is costly. And Jesus, who is greater than Dietrich Bonhoeffer, according to Hebrews, tells us in Luke 14 that if you are going to follow him, then you need to consider the cost of discipleship. Just as a man makes a budget when he is going to build something, perhaps a storage shed in their backyard, Tim Sharp, I don't know, right? Just as a man counts the cost and tries to discern how much it will cost to build something, so must mankind consider the great cost of following Christ. So to give a little context for our passage this morning, again, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. And in chapters 8 and 9, Luke has been seeking to answer the question, who is Jesus? So this question is posed while the disciples are actually fighting the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. And Christ is asleep. Obviously, he's very exhausted if he can be asleep in a storm in a small Mediterranean or Israel-type boat. I don't know what you call that, right? But he was tired. He was asleep. And the Bible says that the disciples actually wake up Jesus and say, "We are perishing. Don't you care that we are going to die?" And Luke tells us that Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and they were quiet, which then results in one of the disciples asking, "Who is this?" Right? Who is this that calms the wind and the waves, who even the wind and the waves obey him? And so Luke poses this question and then seeks to answer it by actually showing some signs that would point us to the true identity of Jesus. So he records for us, obviously, Jesus calming the storm. He heals a disease that no man was able to heal. And then the Bible says that Legion, the man with many demons, fell down before him, and they, the demons, were subject to Christ. And then it ends by Jesus even raising a young girl to life who had passed away. And the section ends with Peter finally confessing Jesus is the Christ. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ," right? "You are the Messiah." So what then does this mean, right? That's the next question you have to ask. What does this mean? Messiah is here. What does this now mean? Does this mean that Jesus is going to now conquer all earthly kingdoms? Or does this mean that Israel is going to prosper just like it did under the reign of King David? Or better yet, will all of Israel's enemies come before them bowing to them, like the Old Testament predicted would happen? This is certainly what people expected at the arrival of Messiah, but Jesus' arrival actually meant something quite different, and you could even say something paradoxical. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, the kingdom had come with his arrival, and yes, by the Spirit, Jesus is casting out demons and doing mighty acts before people by the Spirit. But for Jesus, in Luke 9:22, what it means, his arrival means, is that he is going to suffer, be rejected, and even be killed. That's what Luke 9:22 tells us. So, yes, Jesus would conquer, as the Old Testament said, but this would happen through suffering. It would happen through that which seemingly looked like defeat. He would be lifted up on a cross. And so then the focus, so Jesus breaks this news to the disciples. "I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of men and be crucified," right, "and be killed." And so the focus then goes to the disciples. And that's where we will be camping out this morning in Luke 9:23 through 27. So let's read our verses real quick. And then we will camp out here. So the Bible says this. It says, "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So I want to take the opportunity this morning to remind you of an essential condition of following Jesus. And the essential condition is that disciples of Jesus must deny themselves, they must take up their cross daily, and they must follow Jesus. And I read from the ESV, that's normally what I prefer, but I will say the ESV relaxes a bit of the emphasis here by saying, "Let him deny himself," and "let him take up his cross." But most other translations, perhaps you have the King James or New American Standard, other translations capture the imperative mood that is present here in the Greek, and they say, "He must deny himself. He must take up his cross and follow Christ." And the message here is, if you are going to follow Jesus, then it is imperative that you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The focus that Jesus is focused on here is not the external conditions of what it's like to be a disciple. The focus is not on the external circumstances that a disciple might face. Rather, Jesus here is teaching an essential mindset that must be present in his disciples. So this morning, I want to answer two questions for us. The first question is going to be, how must we follow Jesus? And secondly, I would like to answer, what is at risk if I do not follow Jesus in this way? So first of all, this morning, let's answer, in what way must we follow Jesus? When we look at this passage, we are given two phrases that describe how we are to follow Jesus. The first phrase is deny yourself. It's a very short phrase. The second phrase is take up your cross. These two phrases describe how we are to follow Jesus, and these phrases function adverbially. So for those who have been out of school for a little bit, I'll refresh your memory. An adverb is a word that modifies a verb, describes how a verb is being performed. So for instance, I angrily took out the trash, or I happily watched the BSU game, or I grievously heard about the Cowboys game, right? And that's typically how it is. I grieve when I hear about the Cowboys. It's hard being a Cowboys fan. But these are all adverbs, right, that describe how something is being done. And most famously in the Bible, I think the most famous adverbial phrases that we see in Scripture are found in the Great Commission. The commission is, go make disciples. That is the verb, go make disciples. And the adverbs, the how, is baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So the command is to make disciples. Teaching and baptizing is how. They are adverbial. And so today in our passage, we find two adverbial phrases as well, and these will answer the question of how must we follow Jesus. So the first way this morning is by denying ourselves, right? We follow Jesus, we must follow Jesus by denying ourselves. We follow Christ, denying ourselves as we do so. And at its core, this Greek word means to refuse, to contradict, to disown, or to disdain something. So the word is anastasto. Say that 5 times fast. I tried, it did not work. My tongue's not capable, but the word is anastasto, and it's the exact same word that we find in 2 Timothy 2:13, when the Bible says, the grace of God has appeared, teaching us to renounce, right? Renounce ungodliness, to disdain it, to disown it, right? It's the same word, anastasto, and it carries the idea of having negative feelings towards something that then lead to opposing that thing. And so we know it's a strong phrase. There's strong meaning when someone says, I renounce you, or I reject you. Hopefully, parents, you don't say this to your kids, even if they might deserve it sometimes, right? But that is a strong phrase. I renounce. And we know, right? And Jesus here that tells us that in order to be his disciples, this is the attitude that must be employed to ourselves, right? We must have an attitude of disdain that is directed toward our own selves. Self no longer means anything or takes priority in your life when you become a follower of Christ, right? Self gets put in the back seat, or maybe even the trunk. Probably the trunk, actually. I think that really captures the Greek better. But this is a radical calling, especially considering the natural condition that we are born into. So I'm assuming, when I think about this, I'm assuming that you have all seen how chipmunks will shove their mouths full of food, right? Whenever I go camping, one of the things I look forward to, believe it or not, is actually feeding the chipmunks because they're funny. They provide good morning entertainment. But I was thinking about this, chipmunks. This summer, we went on a hike to Boulder Lake during summer camp, and we had, a few bags of fruit snacks with us. And when we got up to Boulder Lake, there were chipmunks everywhere, and they were some of the biggest chipmunks I've ever seen. And some of the teens were actually feeding the chipmunks fruit snacks out of their hand. And so they were literally, they were making contact with our hands, grabbing the fruit snacks and then packing their cheeks absolutely full of them. And I don't know if that's a recommended chipmunk diet. Probably is not. They might be dead now for all we know. But they were absolutely enjoying the taste, right? They were shoving their mouths full of fruit snacks. And this is a beautiful picture of how humans are wired. That's kind of our natural condition. We're like little chipmunks that are just gathering and gathering and gathering and getting for ourselves. Self-interest is number one in our natural condition. James paints the picture beautifully in chapter 4 when he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people." How flattering, right? That is our natural condition. That's how we were born. And when we follow Christ, that goes in the back seat, right? Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and turn that natural love for self into disdain for self. Listen to how the New Testament identifies Christians. Revelation 12:11. Christians are those who loved not their lives even unto death. So their lives meant nothing to them because service to Christ meant so much. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So here Jesus goes as far as saying you have to hate yourself. Your following Jesus may perhaps come across as self-hatred at times because of the sacrifice of self you have to make, right? And that is 100% consistent with our anastasso word this morning, to renounce self. Paul displays denial of self when he says to live as Christ and to die as gain. His life meant nothing to him. His life equaled an instrument in God's hands. That's it. In the book of Acts, he even says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." When Jesus calls you to follow him, he calls you to abandon your life and to live your life no longer for self interests. And this is exactly what Christ modeled when he came to earth. He again was the example that we follow. You could say that Christ hated himself by going to the cross. You could say he hated himself by being at the disposal of the crowds who needed healings and food and so on and so on. You could say that he was hating himself and denying himself by being a servant to humanity. And you don't ever see any love of self displayed in Christ. He was a servant to all. And Jesus calls us to do the exact same thing. Sacrifice your love of self so that you can be of service to God. It's almost the same sort of thing the military does when you enlist. They shave your head, right? Why do they shave your head? They're trying to strip you of your former identity so that you can then be a soldier. They're trying to separate you from your previous identity, your previous lifestyle, so that you can then be focused on being an unhindered soldier of the military. I wish Dan Mason would have been here. He would have enjoyed that. But that is essentially what they do, and essentially that is the same thing that we are called to do as Christians. Empty yourself, and then at that point, God will have a foundation to build upon. Those who are not concerned about chasing their own pleasures are very valuable instruments in the hand of God. And I would say the extent that we deny ourselves and put our interest last will be the extent that we can be used by God. So the first way this morning which we follow Christ is by denying ourselves. The second way this morning, our second adverbial, hopefully you guys can leave here knowing your parts of speech better than you did before you came in. But the second way this morning that we're to follow Christ is by taking up our cross daily. And so if your mind went to crucifixion when you heard the phrase "take up your cross," then you are certainly on your way to being a full-blown Bible scholar, which hopefully that was most of you. And if your mind went to something like crossing your I's or crossing your T's or crossing your heart, then maybe Bible scholar isn't in your future. But crucifixion is certainly what is in view here when Jesus says to take up our cross daily. And back then when Jesus said to take up your cross, his intention was to remind his hearers of what they had likely seen so many times before in Israel. So the Romans, right? We know the Romans ruled Israel at the time of Christ, and they were masters of crucifixion. History tells us they were not the ones who invented crucifixion. They were the ones who perfected it, though. So they truly knew how to make someone suffer on a cross. And most of the time when we think of crucifixion, we think of what Christ went through when he was crucified. But the truth is that the punishment took many shapes and forms in the time of Israel. So sometimes you would be crucified like Christ on a crossbeam, but other times it would just be a single pole that you were nailed to. And many times Romans would do even more than flogging before they hung you on the cross. Putting out your eyes was a common practice with crucifixion at that time. And so people suffered greatly, whether they suffered greatly before the cross and died quickly or suffered less and had a longer time of suffering on the cross. The Romans were brutal with crucifixion. And so when Jesus tells his audience to take up his cross, take up their cross, he is painting a vivid picture of what it means to follow him. Something they had seen before. We can't relate to it because we've never seen this firsthand, but they could. And back then, we know that when you were crucified, you had to carry your own cross beam to the site of crucifixion. Jesus was not strong enough to bear his, so Simon of Cyrene carried his. But back then, you were implored to bear your cross. And that crossbeam was often 70 to 90 pounds in weight, and you would have to carry that for almost half a mile. And you were obviously already weakened significantly because you were flogged, and now you were having to basically endeavor a physical marathon of carrying something heavy for a long distance. And to add to this, we know that you were the center of attention in the city at that time. There were often crowds that would be lining the street, jeering at you and mocking you and making a spectacle of you as you carried your cross. A dictionary I read even said that oftentimes there would be a herald that would go before you and proclaim the shameful reason for which you were having to carry your own cross. You were not only made to suffer, you were made a mockery when you were crucified, and specifically when you bore your own cross. And I think we kind of get a taste of that when the Roman soldiers were beating Jesus, right? They put a crown of thorns on his head. They addressed him with a cloak, and they beat him and said, "Prophesy, who just hit you?" Right? You were a spectacle when you were executed by the Romans. And this is the picture of what Jesus paints, of what it is like to follow him. Right? By doing this, Jesus is, he's showing us what it means to be his disciple. He's telling us what it's like to be his disciple. And by telling us that you will have to take up your cross, he is not telling us that opposition is going to come. We know that it is. Right? He's not telling us that you could potentially be crucified if you're a Christian. We know that is also true. Peter was crucified upside down. And in fact, the first two or three centuries of the early church, many Christians were crucified during those centuries as well. But that's not what Jesus is saying here either. What Jesus is telling us here is that there must be a willingness in your heart as his disciple to suffer for his sake. That's what he's teaching us. He's teaching us a mindset and a willingness to suffer. If you're going to follow Christ, you must be willing to put yourself in harm's way to be his disciple. And you must be willing to take on yourself a burden of suffering for his name's sake on a daily basis. Hebrews 13 captures this when it says, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. See, a life of discipleship is to bear the reproach of Christ. Paul knew this well. Galatians 6:17 says this. He says, "From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." To take up your cross daily means that we are ready to bear the marks of Christ on our bodies as well. And when I read this passage, kind of the picture that comes to my mind is that there is, you know, a cross beam sitting at the corner of my room, right, just waiting for me when I wake up. It's like you wake up, right, you sit there on the side of the bed, you rub the sleep out of your eyes, and then you look over and you see that cross beam and you're reminded, that's right, my day today is going to consist of bearing that cross, right, making that walk of shame again, right? And so maybe you sit there and you kind of think to yourself, like, okay, I need to get ready for this. I need to get my mind prepared for what I'm about to endure. And then you walk over there and you strap on that cross and you make that walk daily. That's what it's like to be a follower of Christ. For some people, your cross might just look like verbal humiliation and mockery. For some, it may be a literal cross. But no matter what Jesus is teaching is a mindset of willingness to bear your cross with boldness. One commentator says, "We are daily subject to affliction and we must accommodate ourselves to it and must acquiesce in the will of God in it. And we must learn to endure hardship." Right? We need to accommodate ourselves to it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, realizing the radical duties of a Christian, put it quite well when he said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Right? He calls you to be ready to die for his sake. And the message here is this: get comfortable with affliction and be mentally prepared for it. But I believe that there is more here as well. So I want you to notice where this passage falls in the narrative of Luke. So when we look at the context, I believe that we find out more of what it means to bear your cross. Two good questions we could ask at this point are this. Number one, why is it that Jesus would talk about suffering here in Luke 9 and 10? And secondly, is there some activity that we find here that may perhaps elicit suffering? And I believe the answer to that second question is yes, there is an activity in this context that might elicit suffering. So Luke 9:1. The Bible says that Jesus gave the 12 authority over demons and diseases and sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. Luke 9:6, they departed, went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So the 12, right, beginning of Luke 9, they are sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Then in Luke 9:11, upon returning from this journey, the 12 join back with Jesus. Jesus heals the 5,000, and he is said to be proclaiming the kingdom to the people who came to him. Luke 9:59, we find that Jesus bids those who follow him to proclaim the kingdom. So there was a man who came to him and said, "Let me first bury my father." And what does Jesus say to him? "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then finally, in Luke 10, very beginning of Luke 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God from town to town. There definitely is an activity that is presented in these chapters that could elicit suffering, and that is most certainly proclamation of the kingdom of God. These teachings about what it takes to follow Christ and denying yourself and taking up your cross, they are found amid Jesus sending out his disciples to proclaim the kingdom. And these are the first teachings we find of this nature in the book of Luke. And so what we conclude is, yes, taking up your cross means being ready and willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. But the context paints a fuller picture for us. You must be willing to suffer for proclaiming the gospel of Christ In this way, we take up our cross. Part of taking up our cross is bearing the burden of proclaiming the kingdom of God, just like the disciples did in these two chapters and further on as well. And doing this will undoubtedly bring suffering. It will bring mockery. It will elicit a negative response from people. See, rejection can be avoided when we're quiet about our faith. Persecution can be avoided when you refuse to verbalize the gospel of Christ. Blending in and refusing to cause ripples will preserve you from suffering, undoubtedly. And perhaps this is why, as an American church, we haven't suffered as much, because we haven't been as vocal about the gospel as perhaps we should be. But when you verbalize the gospel of Christ, that's when your life really starts looking like a man who is taking his cross up to be crucified. That's when you really start looking like someone who is bearing a cross and being mocked for it. And I dare say there's rarely an occasion in Scripture when people get persecuted just for doing good. Right? Christ, how many good things did Christ do? And he got persecuted, I believe, only one time for doing something good, and that was when he healed a man on the Sabbath. Right? So he heals a man, he tells him to stretch out his hand, and the Pharisees had a problem with that. Why? Not because he was doing something good, because he was breaking their laws. Otherwise, people loved Jesus' work of kindness. They loved it when he fed them, right? He loved it when they healed them. They certainly loved the good wine that Jesus made. No one was mad about that, were they? Right? It was only after Jesus began speaking of the kingdom, after feeding the 5,000, that people would not bear being around him. It was his message that was offensive. In the book of Acts, it was the disciples speaking and preaching and calling the man that the Jews had crucified Messiah that earned them a beating at the temple. Right? It is proclamation that is most often in the New Testament, proclamation of the gospel that results in suffering. And I believe here in Luke, taking up your cross daily means, yes, be ready to suffer, but be ready to suffer on account of proclaiming the good news of Christ. Taking up that cross, taking up that burden, is taking up the burden of speaking the gospel. So again, to sum up our first question this morning, we answer that was question one. So in what way must we follow Christ? The answer is we must follow Christ, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses. The second question I want to ask this morning is this: what motivation does Christ give for us to follow him in this way? Right? Why should we? Why should we? What's in it for us? Let's ask that question after talking about denying ourselves, shall we? What's in it for us? If we follow Christ and deny ourselves and take up our cross, then how does that benefit me? Right? You guys shouldn't ask that, because you're supposed to be denying yourselves, by the way. All right, so let's again read verses 24 through 27. Here's what the Bible says. It says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." It is no understatement to say that there is grave risk involved if we do not heed these teachings of Christ. Is there not? The consequences of failing to deny yourself and follow Christ are certainly not minor, right? God's not going to send a plague of flies to you. He's not going to send frogs into your house. He's not going to send boils to you. It's your life that is at risk when you refuse to heed these words of Christ, right? It is your life in all three verses that is in view. One commentator looks at these verses and concludes that we must prefer the salvation and happiness of our souls before any secular concern whatsoever. Reckon upon it that he who, to preserve his liberty or state, his power or preferment, nay, or even to say his life, denies Christ and his truths, willfully wrongs his conscience, and sins against God, he will be not only a saver, but an unspeakable loser. Right? The commentator sums it up quite well, what Jesus is teaching, salvation and secular concern and secular pursuit are at odds with each other. That's what Jesus is saying here. It reminds me of many other places in Scripture that say you cannot serve God and man. You cannot serve two masters at the same time. No man can serve two masters. He will either what? Love one and hate the other, or despise one. Basically same thing. Love one and hate the other. And the truth is what we find here as well. This truth holds well in our passage today. All three verses, 25, 26, and 27, indicate that refusal to deny oneself, refusal to take up your cross daily and to follow Christ, results in the forfeiture of his own soul. It's either one or the other. You cannot serve Christ while simultaneously pursuing the worldly gain and the things this world has to offer. Now in this passage, it would almost seem that Jesus is preaching a works-based salvation. Right? It almost sounds like that. It's almost like Jesus isn't teaching that faith in himself saves you, but rather it's how you follow him that saves you. Right? It's almost like he's saying, follow me in this way and you will gain eternal life. But what we actually see here is a concept that can be found all throughout the Scripture. And that is that faith and obedience go hand in hand. They are inseparable. To have faith is to obey. So James tells us that faith without works is dead. He even goes as far as to say that Abraham was justified by his obedience. So in other words, his faith was revealed by his obedience. And in many places in Scripture actually uses belief and obedience interchangeably. So think about John 3:36. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has life. But, flip side of that, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. So belief and obedience, right, hand in hand. Again, Hebrews 3:18 and 19, talking about the unbelief of Israel in the wilderness. Says this, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief reaps disobedience, but belief produces obedience. That is a concept that is found all over Scripture. And here in our passage, although it may appear to be teaching a works-based salvation, we must assume that it is faith that is driving these works of self-denial and cross-bearing. So to compare it to one of Jesus' parables, we must assume that Jesus is the hidden treasure that has been discovered, and in our joy, we have sold all that we have to gain that treasure. Right? Jesus is the treasure we believe in. Discipleship is the result of that belief. So what does Jesus tell us here? What motivation does Jesus give us for following him? We're given two motivations. Number one, if you lose your life for Christ, you will gain eternal life. It's a very ironic paradox here. So basically what Jesus is saying is if you live in a way that is reckless in terms of preserving and prospering your physical quality of life, then you will inherit eternal life. It's a very interesting paradox, right? So we don't normally tell our kids, if you will be really reckless with your money, I will pay for your college. It's not normally how it works. Or how about this, right? If you will drive really recklessly, then I will buy you a brand new car. It's kind of what Christ is doing here. If you will lose your life on this earth, then you will save it, right? There's one truth that has been looming over this whole passage. It's that being a Christian is a reckless endeavor. Right? Being a wholehearted follower of Christ is a reckless endeavor. It does not lend itself to physical quality of life or prosperity. It very much reminds me of Elizabeth Elliot, the way she put it when she said, "I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength in it." By saying this, she acknowledged that following Jesus wholeheartedly was a reckless thing. It was being unwise in terms of physical safety, and she had seen firsthand what it meant to recklessly follow Christ when she saw her husband murdered, right? She had experienced firsthand the dangers that come with discipleship of Christ. And the truth is, to be a Christian is to sacrifice a life of gain. Paul put it quite well in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be what? Pitied." Right? If our hope is only in this life, if there is no resurrection, if Christ did not raise from the dead, and if we are not going to be resurrected, then we should be pitied. Because we as disciples of Jesus are losing our lives here on earth for his sake. We are sacrificing a life of gain, a life of chasing the world's trinkets to do the work of Christ here and to follow him, because we believe that in the future there is a resurrection in which we will be rewarded. Right? If in this life we only have hope, we of all people are most to be pitied. Jesus says, if you will be reckless with your life and deny yourself, then you will inherit eternal life. And not only that, Luke says that Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father and his holy angels. That is the highest honor that can be bestowed upon someone. At the appearing of Jesus in all of his glories, in all of his glory, for him to say to the Father, "This one's mine. He loved not his own life even unto death." Right? What higher honor could there be? Jesus acknowledging you before his angels, before the Almighty Creator who is the judge of the living and the dead. There is great gain to be found from losing your life on this earth. But there is a flip side to this paradox. There is a negative side to this paradox that tells us what is at risk if we don't take up our cross and follow Christ. And the second point is, if we live our lives to gain this world, we will inevitably lose our soul. So if we fail to heed Christ's instruction on how to follow him, if we fail to deny ourselves and take up our crosses daily to follow Christ, then we will lose our souls according to the words of Christ. The opposite side of this paradox is that a life of self-preservation and a life of selfish gain will result in loss of eternal life. Again, Jesus says in verse 24, if you save your life, you will lose it. Verse 25, if you would gain the world, you will lose your soul. In verse 26, if you are ashamed of me and my words, then of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he returns in his glory. So to save your life on this earth is to lose it. And again, we have to wrestle with this idea of almost what sounds like a works-based salvation. Right? We know that the Spirit of God is in us. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. That's what Brian read earlier as we worshiped. Romans 8. We know that there is a witness of the Spirit that is within us that gives us great comfort if we're Christians. Ephesians says that the Spirit is actually our guarantor of our eternal life. So you can know now that you are on your way to heaven. And Romans 8 says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. Your salvation, if you have the Spirit, is untouchable. Yet, at the same time, God in his Scripture beckons us to endure. He warns us multiple times of the danger of falling away. He even commands us to spur one another on to good works. So think about Hebrews 3:13. Again, in the discussion about Israel's unbelief, here's what the author says. He says, but you exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Right? Although Hebrews is speaking to a group of people who is inevitably and presumably sealed by the Holy Spirit, it still treats falling away as a real danger to the church. And for that reason, the book of Hebrews contains many warnings to those who are part of the family of God. And I believe our passage today functions in the exact same way. This passage this morning is a warning to believers. This is a warning to those who are in the church, and it is a call to endure, right? It is a call to continually, to daily take up your cross and follow Jesus, and it warns us to put away certain tendencies that will lead to destruction, right? The warning is threefold. He says, beware of living a life of self-preservation, right? Like living to be safe, living to not put yourself in harm's way. Number two, beware of a life consumed by worldly gain. That is a life that is looking to gain the treasures of this world, looking to gain a comfortable life, looking to gain a certain or multiple of the world's goods, chasing after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We must beware of that. And then thirdly, we are told to beware of the destructive tendency of living unashamed of the testimony of Christ. We must be bold in the way that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. And there was a very real warning in the gospels that those who are ashamed of Christ, right, they risk a lot. Jesus will be ashamed of them at his appearing, right? Instead, boldness is what we must exercise as we share Christ, and we must not shrink back from opportunities to proclaim the kingdom of God. So when we find traces of these things in our lives, we must recognize them for what they are. They are dangerous, right? Jesus is telling us a lifestyle of these things will lead to loss of life. And despite the fun that those who live such lives are enjoying on this earth right now, and despite the fulfillment they seem to be enjoying, Christ reminds us that he will be ashamed of these people when he comes back in his glory. He will not acknowledge them before the Father. And this is a reminder to us today. These people have no share in eternal glory that awaits. So I want to wrap up this morning with a challenge. I want to challenge you guys to be real with yourselves about which of these mindsets, first of all, that may be present in your life and where you fall perhaps on this spectrum of discipleship, right? How have you been doing, right? Ask yourself that question. I know as I looked at this week, I mean, I see a lot of things that need to change. I was convicted by this. I've actually been wrestling with this passage for a couple of weeks now and realizing that I need to wake up in the morning ready to take head on opposition for Christ. Right? I need to be ready to seize opportunities to talk about Christ. Can't tell you how many times I've come back from the gym kicking myself because I had an opportunity, which is me and another dude in the gym, and I could have shared the gospel with him, but I didn't, right? And I even felt, there's even like a conviction that's there, and I ignored it. I know the Spirit was leading me to do that. And so there is great conviction. It is a very serious passage, and so my hope is, I want you guys to ask yourself and be real with yourself, how have you been doing? What is your life about? What does your life consist of? Is it pursuing the luxuries and the comfort of this world? It's interesting. I read Revelation 18 talking about the system of this world that is going to be cast with a millstone around them into the sea. The system of this world is the system of people who are chasing the lust of the flesh, who are doing the very things that Jesus warns us not to do, denying Christ, chasing pleasures, living a life of self-preservation. And Revelation 18 describes these people as living in luxury, chasing their appetites, right? Wearing fine linens and enjoying the finer things of this life. And there is no doubt God blesses us with good things. We love those passages in the book of Ecclesiastes that talk about God blessing us with good things. Yet, we must beware of letting those good things become gods to us and become our focus and become what we live for. We're called to deny ourselves, put the love of those things in the trunk, and pursue Christ and be an instrument. Lay yourself in the hand of God to be an instrument to do whatever He might require of you. So I'd like to challenge you guys with that thought. I think our culture is riddled with these mindsets, and I think that they have certainly influenced the church and crept into the church. And I think we see an American church that has grown accustomed to pursuing the things of this world, and that is acceptable in the doors of the church. It is acceptable for people to be living for the things of this world and then half-heartedly pursuing the things of Christ. And that must not be so. Right? This call is a radical call to live a one-tracked, right? A one-goal-oriented mind toward following and serving and proclaiming Christ. And so I challenge you guys to do that. I challenge you guys to wake up ready to bear a cross for Christ. Get your mind ready for it. Pray that God gives you boldness and jump on opportunities as you see. And one commentator says, we frequently meet with crosses in the way of duty. And though we must not pull them on our own heads, yet when they are laid for us, we must take them up and carry them after Christ and make the best of them. Right? Make the best of those crosses. So I want to challenge you guys with that this morning. I think it is a valuable practice to start your day with that mind that I'm going to bear my cross for Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord, we just, we thank you again for the love that you have shown us by being our righteousness. You have come to be that which we could not be, right? You have come to be our law fulfiller. You have come to be perfectly righteous, and you have come so that those who trust in you might have a share in that righteousness. And Lord, we love you for that. Lord, let that be clear in our minds that our salvation, yes, our salvation is by trusting in Jesus' work on the cross. But God, grip our hearts also with the serious weight that is associated with discipleship of Jesus. Lord, grip us with how serious of a call this is so that we may live lives of abandon, of reckless abandon for you and to follow your kingdom and to proclaim your kingdom, Lord. So fill us with that. Let us recognize the seriousness of this call, Lord. Let us wake up and let us pursue you with our whole hearts. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your words. We thank you so much for your love. In Christ's name, amen.